Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, and I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to the centurion of the Augustine cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Calder. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Sartus, they lowered the gear and thus they were driven along. We were violently storm-tossed, and they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard, which with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Now, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' And when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and they found 20 fathoms. A little further they took another sounding and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down the four anchors from the stern and they prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, we cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and he began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed the bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that we would have attentive minds and soft hearts as we think about this inspired text, this inspired, God-inspired story that is placed in this narrative to give us hope in times of hopelessness, to give us courage and a sense of peace, even amidst the great storms and trials of our lives. Father, I pray with earnestness that you would give us the gifts of grace that you gave to Paul, to give him the courage and the confidence he had in you, even as all of his earthly security was crumbling beneath him. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that trusts in you in the same times. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth speaking and preaching, he gave an instruction, a command really, in a number of different occasions. The instruction was, do not let your hearts be troubled. He gave that a number of times. He gave that in John chapter 14 and verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You know the text. Later on in that same chapter, he makes the same charge. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In chapter 16 and verse 33, he says something similar. I've said these things to you so that you may have peace. You know, in other Gospels, he says similar things. In Matthew 24 and verse 6, he says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see to it that you are not alarmed by these things. Matthew 6. Verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, and so on. It goes, and it's not just Jesus' specific words in the Gospels, but it is throughout the New Testament, and indeed throughout the whole Scripture. There is a common pattern throughout the Scripture of instruction to not be nervous and worried in times of great trial. God clearly wants us to be a people that when the storm rages around us, and when the ship that we are on, whatever it might look like, begins to fall apart, and when it has been many days and many nights since you have felt the sun, and when all the people around you are panicking and have lost hope of any rescue, that in that moment, God wants you to have peace and to not be anxious about anything. We are the ones who who are called to not let our hearts be troubled. God wants us to have peace in whatever the happenings are of the world around us. And today we come to a text in the narrative of Acts where Paul really gives us a masterclass on how to do that, on how to be at rest, at peace, even as the storms of life are raging around you. How to keep your nerve and how to be at rest in body and soul in the midst of danger and in the midst of deadly circumstances. Now, I really believe that that's the main reason that this text is in the scriptures. There may be other reasons. It may actually be that that is the reason that God even allowed Paul to go through a shipwreck, is that we might learn from his posture, his faith, his manner in trusting in the Lord, so that when we come to similar analogous circumstances, we would be equipped to handle them well. I believe that's also the purpose of the other storm narratives that we have in the New Testament. Of course, this is not the only one. It seems like you don't have to read for very long through the New Testament before somebody is panicking in a storm at sea. You have, of course, two other major ones in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You have the disciples who are stuck in a boat in the middle of the sea, and it's raging and a storm is happening, and they're very concerned, and then Jesus walks out to them on the waters. Now, the purpose of that story, I think, is actually relatively clear. It's not just saying that, look how wonderful and powerful Jesus is, but Jesus comes to you as you are caught in the storm, that Jesus is sovereign and powerful over the storm, that he simply walks through it at ease and at peace and comes to you, and all is well when he is with you. The other storm story, of course, has a similar message for us. The disciples are out, caught in the storm again, and Jesus is asleep in the storm. And the disciples wake him up and say, do you not care that we're in such trouble? And he gets up and he says, why are you so worried? And he rebukes the storm, and the storm is still, and the people become even more worried because the storm was certainly something that was worthy of note. But something far more worthy of note is the guy that's in the boat with us just told it to stop, and it did. There's a lesson in that. You don't need to panic in the storm if Jesus is in the boat with you. You don't need to panic if things are going sideways in life and difficulties have come your way. The difference, of course, between the disciples and Jesus in the boat and Paul is also just worth noting. See, in the stories with Jesus and the disciples, you have an example of God's faithfulness, of Christ's faithfulness, in contrast to the disciples' faithlessness. That God, that Christ saves them regardless of their lack of faith. In the story with Paul, you have an example of his faithfulness in the face of great tragedy, in the face of great difficulty in the storm. And that is a wonderful example to consider, and I want us to consider it together this morning. Because one day a storm is going to break forth over your life. It may have already happened. It may have happened multiple times. One day, we're all going to get that phone call that we didn't want to receive, after that doctor's appointment that we didn't want to have, where they will give you the news that you didn't want to hear. That lump that we found, I'm sorry, we found that it's cancerous. That scan that we took, I'm sorry, it reveals that you have an illness that is going to result in your death. That's going to happen. You get a knock on the door one day, perhaps, and it's somebody from the police counselling service or whatever it is telling you some horrible news that somebody that you love has been in an accident. You get a phone call from your employer, from a lawyer, from a client, whatever it might be, that just turns your world upside down, and all of a sudden, hope is lost. And it's in that moment, in that exact moment, after you hear that phone call, after you hear that news, that we are called upon by Christ to not let our hearts be troubled. That it's in those moments that we are called and given the resources that we need to be at peace even while the storm is raging around our lives. Because we are to recall to mind in that moment that God is sovereign over the storm, that all things work out for good for those who belong to him, that if Christ Jesus is in your boat with you, that all will work out well. And that there is where you ought to put your faith. It is in that moment that you need to have a faith that is in Christ and not in your own health. It is in that moment that you need to have a faith that is in Christ and not in your career or in the security of the relationships you have or in your bank account or anywhere else that it might be. It's in that moment that you need your faith to be in Christ that you might have peace in the storm. So I want to look at this passage together. I want to just look at three headings. I want to talk about the seriousness of the storm. I want to talk about Paul's source of peace in the storm. And I want to talk about God's grace on display. So we'll go through that together. First of all, the seriousness of the storm. As we start to look at the details of the story, one of the first things that's worth noticing is just how much detail we are given in this story. It is quite incredible. So many of the stories that we have through the New Testament and through the Bible seem to be lacking this level of detail. And the reason for that really is because Luke is in the boat. Luke is actually there at the time. It's an eyewitness account. And Luke is giving us the details as he observed them. And what's interesting about this passage is it's been a passage that has really been one of the main sources of information about practices around boating and yachting and seamanship actually at the time in the Roman Empire. There is no other story as detailed and as helpful as this. And historians regularly go to the book of Acts and this story in particular to learn about the practices of the day. But there is a certain degree of passion in the details as they are delivered to us as well, since I think Luke is recalling just how difficult and how terrifying it would have been during the time and just how wonderful it would have been to hear Paul and his words of hope and his words of salvation to the crew on that boat that day. So as we just give you some of the details about the journey. Now, I've got a wee PowerPoint, Joe, if you wouldn't mind just sticking it up. It's just the map of the journey from Caesarea to Rome. And you can see the little wonky line in the middle there is about where things all went pear-shaped. Okay. So the journey begins on a smaller vessel just heading up the coast around modern Turkey. They then switch to a second boat. Along the way, the first boat is just a small trading vessel that is intended to just hug the shoreline. It's not meant for open waters. And then when they get to Myra, they switch to the larger vessel that's going to take them the rest of the way. Now, the major problem with this journey is that it starts very late in the season. So there is a season for travel. There's a season for safety on the Mediterranean Sea. It is summer, autumn, and springtime. The time that you do not want to be in the Mediterranean Sea in these little boats was the winter. And unfortunately, the winter was now upon them. It had become very dangerous to travel at this time. The second great difficulty that they were having is that the journey took a lot longer than they were expecting it to. The wind was really against them basically the entire time. And so this pushed them more into that dangerous season as they went along. Now Paul knows the danger. He knows that winter is a perilous time to be out on the sea, and so he gives advice that most prisoners probably wouldn't have been brave enough to give, but Paul found himself pressed to do it, to protest the continuation of the journey and calling them to winter in a small dock by the name of Fair Haven. Now, Fair Haven is poorly named. It was not a fair haven. It wasn't a place that was suitable to really stay. It wasn't a place that was very much a haven at all. It was open to the elements, and so the soldiers and the sailors decided that it was better to press on just a little bit further to the very nice port of Phoenix, just slightly further along, thinking, well, this will be a much nicer place to spend 3 or 4 or 5 months in comfort and able to relax and so on. And it was that decision that really was the thing that sealed their fate, the decision to press on. And it's worth just pausing on that and thinking of the number of times that we have thought, if I just press on a little bit more in order to gain some comfort and some security, and the risk that you take in order to get that, is it really worth it? So a decision was made. Paul was not listened to, and they decided to leave Fair Havens. They didn't leave immediately. They waited for the quote-unquote right conditions. They wanted a nice gentle breeze to just take them along the edge of the island there of Crete to bring them safely to Phoenix. And then a nice gentle breeze turned up one morning, and they thought, this is wonderful, we'll just set sail and we'll go gently down the coast, we'll arrive in Phoenix, we'll stay there the winter, everything will be wonderful. The trouble is, as soon as they head out into the open ocean, the wind changes, and a mighty breeze, a gale force wind, starts to come down on them, not from the south in a gentle way, but a terrible nor'easter. Pushes them out into sea, they cannot fight it, and the sailors all know what this means. This means that they will be driven out into the open ocean at the worst time of the year, in the middle of a storm, and they are terrified. In fact, they are so scared that they stop eating. They stop eating from that moment, and they don't start again for 2 weeks just before they end up swimming to safety at the end of their great trial. Days go by, day after day, night after night, and they do all that they can to survive. They do all that they can to lighten the load. They even throw things off which sound like they shouldn't have been thrown off, things like the ship's tackle. That seems like something you probably shouldn't have thrown off the boat, but let's get rid of it because it's weighing us down and we'd rather survive than have a ship's tackle, whatever that was. Let's tie ropes around the boat, okay, just to give it a bit more strength because our lives are depending on this boat. And let's hope for the best. And then, after many, many days of hoping, of working, of putting all of their skill to use as sailors and as crew, we're told in verse 20 that finally all hope of being saved was abandoned. This may well be how you feel when you get that phone call. When you've been waiting for those results and you tell yourself, we don't know, it could be good news, it could be that it's not cancer, it could be that everything is fine, and you hope and you hope and you hope, and then you get the phone call that dashes all of those hopes away. When you get that earth-shattering, life-threatening moment where you realize that things aren't going to be okay. And it's into that moment of terror and hopelessness that Paul then speaks for a second time. And what he says is this: "Men, you should have listened to me," verse 21, and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." I want to examine his words with you, because they reveal to us three things which would have been the basis for his hope and which can be the basis for your hope in the midst of the storms and the trials that you go through. So let's consider just three things together, three things that Paul knew to be true. Number one, he knew that God was with him. Number two, he knew to whom he belonged. And number three, he knew whom he was in the service of. He knew God was with him, he knew who he belonged to, and he knew in whose service he was. So consider the first one with me. He knew that God was with him. Now for Paul, this comes in the form of a vision, a message from an angel of the Lord who appeared to him and told him that all will be well, that all the people on the boat will survive and they will make it. Now you might say, well, that would be really nice. If I was in Paul's situation, that would be a wonderful thing to have happen. And I hope that maybe when I'm in that situation, the Lord will provide the same. Probably not, is the truth. But it's worth noticing this, that even though Paul did have a vision, even though he did have a message from the Lord, the message that the Lord gave was actually nothing he didn't already know to be true. Paul already knew that he was to stand before the emperor, stand before Caesar, and to give his testimony to him. Paul knew that he was going to make it to Rome. Paul had already told, God had already told him these things in chapter 23. Now, when you are facing your storm, and when you are tempted to despair, what you need to know has already been told you as well. What you need to know in that moment, you already know. You don't need it to be told to you again. What do you know? You know that God is with you. You know that God is with you. You know that God is for you. You know that all things will work together for your good if you belong to the Lord. Jesus Christ, before he ascended into heaven, said to his disciples, and indeed says to us, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You don't need a vision from an angel to remind you of that. You don't need a vision from an angel to know that God is with you even when the storm is raging around you. What you need to do is believe that it's true. You already know it's true. You need to believe that it's true. And let me tell you, you need to practice that belief and that trust now before the storm comes. See, if you just have the information, but it hasn't really penetrated your heart to the point where you know it and you believe it now, that when that phone call comes, when that storm is upon you, to suddenly kick into gear and start trusting in these things is going to be very, very difficult. And you are going to suffer greatly in that moment. We need to live and practice that faith, that belief now, that God is always with you, and that will be true the moment that phone call comes. You know, make it a goal for your life, a goal for your life, that you are so prepared for that phone call or for that tragedy or for that storm that when it comes, you fully obey the instruction of the Lord to not let your heart be troubled. Make it a goal and ambition of your life to be so settled on the truth that God is with you, that God is for you, that God works all things for you. That when the phone call comes, when the storm comes, your life does not go into chaos. Your soul does not go into chaos. Moving quickly. Paul also knew not only that God was with him, but he knew who he belonged to. Now this is so important. Verse 23. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong. Now, Paul could have said that in a number of different ways. He could have said, tonight an angel stood before me who is of the God of the universe. Or an angel stood before me who is of the God who made the land and the sea. Or the God who controls the wind and the waves and every life on this planet. He could have said any of those things and that would have been true. And that would have been a source of comfort. But he decides to put it this way. An angel stood before me of the God to whom I belong. The source of Paul's peace was this. There is a God over all this who has a special interest in me and whose responsibility I am. God owns me. And therefore God has responsibility for me. That is a wonderful thought. A wonderfully comforting thought. It's a thought that actually I think many people would be quite offended by in modern times. But it is actually a beautiful thought, a very comforting thought, a precious thought. Especially in times of great difficulty and great trial. Because if you own something, we know this to be true, if you own something and it comes under threat, what do? You go to it, you try to rescue it, you try to protect it, you take action. You notice when there is something that you own, something that is precious to you, that is in trouble. And you do what you need to make sure that it is safe. And of course, the level of ownership that God has for us goes way beyond mere possessions, does it not? That God actually owns us or is responsible for us like a father is to their children. That is the level of responsibility and care that God has taken on himself by calling himself your father and by you having him as your father. You know, when you see a child that's in trouble or a child that's getting into trouble, what's the first thing you think? Where are the parents? Right? Where is that child's mother? Where is that child's father? Because you know that that child is belonging to someone who is capable of looking after them, capable of preventing them from getting into this difficulty, and whose responsibility it is, in fact, to prevent this from taking place. And if we think that about sinful, fallible human beings, parents, mothers, and fathers, we ought to think it all the more for our perfect Heavenly Father, who has never failed in his fatherly duties and fatherly responsibilities for his children. The level of ownership and the level of responsibility goes even one step further when we think about the manner in which Christ is responsible for his people. That Christ is responsible for his people like a husband is responsible for his wife. And you know, if you were to see a couple out, a husband and wife together, and the wife gets attacked, who's the first person you expect to react? Who would everybody look to and expect to jump into action to defend his wife? It would be the husband. That if the husband didn't do that, he would be thought of as a terrible husband. We have Christ our Saviour, who has never once failed to leap into action to rescue his bride, his people, his church. And so in these moments of trial, in these moments where you are in the storm, where you are under pressure, you are under threat, You have Almighty God as your Father. You have Almighty God as your Saviour. You have Christ Jesus as the one who has responsibility to care for you and to even lay down his own life for your rescue. This is the source of peace that Christians can and ought to have, because we know who owns us and who has responsibility for us. Do you know who owns you? Do you know who has responsibility for you? And do you know how good he is at fulfilling every ounce of his responsibility? That is the source of your peace and comfort in these times. Now, I just need to add a couple of qualifiers to that point. Trusting in God as your Father does not mean that you're not going to go through storms. It means that all will go the way that it should, even in the storm. It means that all will work out according to God's perfect plan and purpose for you. It means that even though there are difficult parts of God's plan, stormy parts of God's plan, where things start to go awry, the boat you're on starts to break up and fall apart, and yet you can trust in that moment that all things are going according to the plan that God has for you that will work out for your good. Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I do walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That God is with you in the storm, and that God gives comfort to you in the storm, and that you will be brought out of the storm in perfect, eternal safety. The second thing, just to add as a qualifier, is trusting in God does not mean doing nothing to help yourself. It doesn't mean that. There's a really interesting feature of this story. On the one hand, Paul tells them that God has sovereignly decreed that no one is going to die. Everybody's going to be saved. No one's going to die. But then, later on, Paul also says, but you need to stay in the boat if you're going to survive. If you get out of the boat, if you go on that little dinghy and head off to rescue yourself, then you'll perish. And you might ask the question, well, which is it? If God has promised that no one is going to die, then surely it doesn't really matter whether or not you get out of the boat or stay in the boat, or it doesn't really matter what you do. And the answer that Scripture gives us is no, that's not the right way to think about these things. See, it is true that what God ordains cannot be thwarted. That is true. But when God ordains an end to take place, he also ordains all of the means that are necessary to bring about that end. And none of that means will be thwarted as well. And part of the means is warning you to stay on the boat. Part of the means of saving everybody on that boat was Paul getting up and saying, if you get off this boat, you're going to die. The end, everybody will be saved. The means, stay on the boat, be warned by Paul to stay on the boat, and heed the warning of Paul to stay on the boat. Those are the means that God has also ordained, as well as the end. Now, this principle is so helpful, because we have a number of things within the Scripture that seem difficult or in tension with one another, which this principle helps to relieve, such as there are an elect people who will be saved by God's predestining purposes, and yet we also are told, how can they believe if nobody preaches? In other words, if you don't go and preach to them, they're not going to believe, they're not going to be saved, and yet there is an elect people. The way we resolve that is to understand that God has not only ordained that people will be saved, but how they will be saved. The mechanism by which they will be saved, and he has ordained the process and the means as well. Another one, God gives us what we need, and yet you do not receive because you do not ask. For which is it? God gives us what we need, or we have to ask in order to get what we need? Both. God has ordained that you will get what you need, and he has ordained that you will ask. And through the asking, receive what you need. Another one. You will be kept blameless to the end. Faultless for Christ Jesus. You will persevere and not lose your salvation. But if you follow the footsteps of sin down the path, you will die. God ordains the end, that you will persevere to the end. And he ordains the means to that end, which is to not go down the path of sin that leads to death. And to hear the warnings sent to you by God's sovereign hand to not go down the path that leads to death. And to have a heart that is rebuked and soft enough to hear those rebukes and to change and to repent and to get back onto the right path before you go all the way down to death. That too is a means ordained by God that you might persevere to the end. So don't see any tension here between God has ordained an end and therefore it means we can do whatever we want. No. Because God ordains the means necessary to come to the end. God ordains the sailors will be saved and the means of their being warned to stay on the boat lest they be lost as a means of saving them. Moving quickly, the third thing that we learn from Paul and his words to the sailors that day is that he knows whom he is serving. He knows whom he is serving. See, Paul knew two things. He knew that he was to go to Rome and preach to Caesar. He also knew that he hadn't done it yet. Now you put those two together, and Paul, being a very smart man, but he wouldn't have had to be very smart to realise this, I'm not going to die in this storm, because I'm going to go to Rome, I'm going to preach to Caesar, and I haven't done it yet. Therefore, I am going to survive whatever storm, whatever difficulty, whatever trial has come upon me. Now this applies directly to you as a believer in the service of God. We don't know exactly what service God has planned for us, but we do know this. That no storm, no difficulty, no trial is going to take us out until we have finished every part of God's plan. Everything God has set for you to do will be achieved before you die. And until you have achieved it, you are bulletproof. And the moment that you have achieved it, you'll die. No Christian ever dies prematurely. And no Christian ever leaves unfinished business. This is a beautiful thought. When you die, you go home to be with the Lord. With nothing left behind which God ever intended you to be a part of. Nothing. No unfinished business. No unperformed service. And to be honest, once you have achieved everything that God has intended for you, why would you want to stay? Once you've finished the race, you're at the finish line, why would you want to keep running? No one ever kept running after the finish line. They were thrilled to get there, and they stopped. Now, every time we speak to John Bycroft, he has this comment, which in some ways is interesting. Yeah, we say, John Bycroft, can we pray for you? He's 97 years old. His wife passed away many years ago. He has no idea why he's still alive. And he tells us every time we ask, what can we pray for you? And he'll say, well, I don't know why I'm still alive. Now notice, he doesn't say, pray that I die. Right? And notice he also doesn't say, there is no purpose for my life. Because he knows that there is. He knows that he has things that God has set for him to do. Prayers that God has set for him to pray. Thoughts and acts of worship that he has not done yet that God intends him to do. Words of encouragement for us, like last week, that God has set for him to do. And he will not die until he does them all. And when he does them all, he'll die. If we die tomorrow, or if we die in 50 years from now, We have lived the exact number of days, and we have achieved the exact number of things that God intended. And we can rest in that knowledge. I want to finish by just reflecting on just one other word that Paul gives us in this passage, where he tells us of the grace of God on display. I want to just read this little bit in verse 24. And he said, "Do not be afraid." This is the angel speaking. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Let's just pause on that as we finish. God has granted you all those who sail with you. I want you to see how the grace of God operates. The grace of God toward these sailors. God has made no promises to unbelievers. God has made no promises that he will keep them or be their father or save them from storms or anything whatsoever. But God makes a promise to these unbelievers, to these Roman sailors, that he is going to rescue them from the storm. Not because they're great sailors, not because they've got a wonderful boat or wonderful skills, but for one reason and one reason only. Because Paul is in their boat. There is only one reason that these ones will be saved, and it is because of Paul. And it will be an amazing salvation. Not anything, not one hair on their head will be lost. That's how protected they are. That's how safe they are, just because Paul's in the boat with them. And all they have to do is stay in the boat. All they have to do is believe what Paul is telling them. Stay in the boat and you'll be fine. Do you see a bit of an analogy in that for how salvation actually works? I can't help but see an illustration of the glorious gospel of Christ Jesus. Think back with me to those other stories with Jesus in the boat with the disciples. Why were those disciples saved? Why were they rescued from the boat, from the storm around them? It is for one reason and one reason only. It's because Jesus was in the boat with them. That's the only reason that they were saved. It's not because they were good people. It's not because they were great sailors. It's not because they were wonderful at enduring storms all on their own, which they weren't. It is because Jesus Christ was in the boat with them. Is Jesus Christ in your boat with you? If he is in your boat, then that is why you are saved. And you will be saved, if that is true. We are not saved because we are great sailors or great human beings or because we have a great strong boat or because we have great health or a great doctor, or a great job. All of those things will break up upon the storms that are coming upon your life. Of course, the greatest storm that will come upon your life will be the day that you leave this world and stand before your Maker in judgment. That will be the greatest storm. Are you going to be safe from that storm? The way to be safe from that storm is through one thing. It is through having Jesus in your boat. If you have Jesus in your boat, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. And not a hair on your head will be lost. So I would encourage you to consider these words. And to accept the salvation that God has offered in Jesus Christ. To turn from your sin. To turn to God and believe in the Saviour. And welcome Jesus into your boat. Let's pray together. Father, we do not have great skills to navigate this life. Far less do we have the ability to escape the day of judgment, where we will be held accountable for our sins. There is one person, one name under heaven that you have given by which men may be saved, and it is Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you that you offer Jesus Christ as a free gift, as a Savior to whomever will believe in him. And Father, I pray that you would turn hearts and minds toward the Savior Jesus, that everybody here would have security and certainty and hope, that no matter what befalls them in this life, whatever storm comes upon them, they are safe and sound. They have God as their Father. They have Christ as their husband. They have an eternal life that will never be taken or snatched away. Father, I pray that we would be a people at rest in all the difficulties and trials of life, because we know our Savior is with us. In Jesus' name. Amen.